Matthew 26, and we'll be reading verses 26 through 30. I want to look today at lessons from the Lord's table. Much of this may seem like review for us, but one of the things that we need to be very careful about is that as we approach the Lord's table, it doesn't become a matter of familiarity to us. Not familiarity as in you know what's going on, but familiarity as in the kind that breeds contempt or a lack of consideration. And so we want to come back and consider what the Lord instituted when he instituted the Lord's table and what we ought to reflect on when we approach the Lord's table. And so that's why today we're going to look at lessons from the Lord's table in verses 26 through 30. So beginning at verse 26, and we'll read through and including verse 30. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can once again look at your word. As we consider what it means to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we ask that you would convict us. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to cause us to rejoice over the truth and the symbols that we see in the Lord's Supper. And Lord, that we might partake worthily, even as you have commanded us to partake worthily elsewhere in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord's Supper is called the Lord's Supper because it was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that before. It's called that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper, just like we have in Revelation 1, the reference to the Lord's Day. It was a supper that belongs to the Lord. And it is easy sometimes when we do things repeatedly to not stop to consider the reason why we do those things. We celebrate the Lord's Supper here every other month, and that wouldn't stop us from moving to celebrate it monthly in the future or with some other frequency. Some people would say, well, you really shouldn't celebrate it all that frequently, otherwise it becomes commonplace to you. But by that same argument, we could also say you shouldn't meet every Sunday to go to church because that can become commonplace to you as well. The important thing is that we continue to review and understand the reason why we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper so that these truths remain forefront in our mind. And it is actually a very glorious picture that the Lord's Supper gives to us. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about how we celebrate the Lord's death until he comes. And that is true. We are celebrating the Lord's death. We are remembering or commemorating the Lord's death until he come with both the broken bread and also the fruit of the vine in the cup. This is an ordinance that the Lord has established. And when we talk about an ordinance, we talk about a rule that the Lord has given. And it's one that he has established for us to celebrate until he comes. So we don't have a set frequency that we're told to do it. We're to do it as often. We're to remember these things as often as we do it. So that varies from church to church, but we are commanded to do it. And this ordinance pictures for us very vividly some significant truths about our redemption. These are truths we must never grow weary of rejoicing over or of remembering. These are truths we must never become too familiar with so that we see them as commonplace or things that we ought to take for granted. There ought to be reflection when we break the bread with each other. There ought to be reflection when we partake of the cup. But what is it that we are reflecting on? What is it that we are remembering as we partake of both of those aspects of the Lord's table? That is what we want to look at today when we look at the institution of the Lord's Supper as Matthew lays it out in Matthew chapter 26. And we find the same account repeated in Mark chapter 14 and also in Luke chapter 22. And each one of the gospel accounts provide varying degrees of detail, so that when we look at all three of them together, we get a fairly complete picture of what took place there. And then John as well has much of the Lord's discourse, or much of what the Lord taught and said during that period of time, to add further color or detail to the overall institution of the Lord's table. When we approach the Lord's table, as we plan to do again this morning, our hearts and minds should be fixed, and they should be inclined toward the truths that the Lord has instituted for us to reflect on in our partaking. This is where our mind ought to be. We think about the command that we have been given to not partake unworthily. And I do believe that part of the unworthy partaking can be when we don't actually consider the purpose behind our celebrating of the Lord's table. I think when you look at what Paul rebuked in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, there was no unity around the Lord's ordinance there. Some went ahead of others as far as it related to the love feast that accompanied the Lord's table in the church at Corinth. But Paul said there was no unity there. And so you're coming together. You need to wait one for another. You need to tarry one for another. And each person needed to examine themselves. And part of that also includes understanding what we are celebrating when we come to the Lord's table. Now, the context of the celebration of the Lord's Supper and the way that the Lord's Supper was introduced here is the Passover meal. The Lord's Supper is not the Passover. The Lord's Supper is not even a picture of the Passover, nor is the Passover a picture of the Lord's table. Both of them spoke to a deliverance. In the case of the Passover, it spoke of the deliverance from Egypt and the Lord's delivering them from his slaying of the firstborn in Egypt. But the Passover did not picture the Lord's Supper. And sometimes I think people go back to Exodus and they go back to the institution of the Passover and they try to find from that pictures of the Lord's Supper. But you don't have a picture of a picture. Both of these things point to the real thing. In the case of the Passover, pointing to the Passover lamb that was slain to protect them from judgment that was coming. And in the case of the Lord's Supper, again pointing back to that same lamb, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. The fact that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal does not mean that they are the same thing, but this was the place that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. The Passover was different from the Lord's Supper because the Passover was typically a family meal. Whereas we know at the Lord's Supper, it's not a family meal. We've been going through the series on denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Christ. And again, I can say, when I consider the various backgrounds of each one of the members of this church, many of us have had to forsake family in order to follow after Christ. And we obtain a new family, but it's a church ordinance. It was for those who were baptized and following the Lord obediently as the Lord's church. So the Passover meal was a family meal. The Lord's Supper was not a family meal. The Passover meal centered on the slaying of the lamb. The Lord's Supper did not include the Passover lamb. So yes, it was instituted at the Passover meal, but the Lord only used from the Passover meal the bread and the wine, or the fruit of the vine there. Even though the supper was instituted at the Passover, neither the Passover nor the Lord's Supper pictured each other. They both pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Now, in the context that we look at in Matthew chapter 26, we want to see, first of all, who was present. So the first lesson we want to look at here was who is present at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus had gathered with his disciples to celebrate it, but he did not gather all of his disciples to celebrate with him. And I'm going to deal with the issue of Judas here shortly. But I want us to note, first of all, that he gathered together with the 12. If you see verse 20, Matthew 26, verse 20, now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. The 12 were not the only disciples that Jesus had. I remember growing up thinking, based on all the Bible stories that I heard, that Jesus only had 12 disciples. Well, he had 12 of his disciples that were called the apostles, and you actually read in Luke that the Lord set aside 12 of his disciples to be his apostles, but it wasn't that Jesus just walked around and only had 12 people, 12 men following after him. If you look at Luke chapter 10, verse 1, you see that at some point Jesus sends out 70 preachers to preach the gospel, but he does not, and these are separate from the 12, because if you look at the way it's worded in Luke 10, verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. So we're up to 82 here at this point. And sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And so he sends them out basically to preach the gospel to them. Verse 9. Say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he actually doesn't bring all 70 of these other preachers, of these other disciples, into the Lord's table. Only the 12 are present when the Lord has this Passover meal that at which he institutes the Lord's table. Further to that, Acts chapter 1 tells us that with the Lord's ascension, the disciples gathered together into a particular house in order to await the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would take place at Pentecost, and the number at that time was 120. So we have 10 times the amount that were actually present in Matthew chapter 26. The number of names together, Acts 1:15, were about 120. So there's 120 disciples there. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the Lord, after his resurrection, appeared to above 500 brethren at one time. And yet there's only 12 that are present at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Why was it that only the apostles were present? We have some clues to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Ephesians chapter 2. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, one of the things we have to understand is that the Lord gave his ordinances to the apostles first, and the apostles were then to give them first to the church at Jerusalem, and then to all other churches as those churches were started. And that's what is taking place at the Lord's table here. That's what's taking place at the Passover, where the Lord is instituting the Lord's Supper here, is he is entrusting this ordinance to the apostles that they are to give to the church and to every other church that starts there afterward. So sometimes people say, well, if you're going to be really strict as far as who you admit to the Lord's table, you can only have men, you can't have women, because there were no women at the Lord's Supper. And what they failed to understand is the institution of the Lord's Supper was given to the apostles to give to the church. Because when we get into the book of Acts and we see those instances where the breaking of bread refers to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we see that it was the church as a whole that was doing so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, And going back, I think, as well into chapter 10, you have Paul's rebuke, as I mentioned earlier, of the Corinthians for the fact that they were not celebrating the ordinance together in unity. It was a church ordinance. And so that's why you have in 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul says, God hath set some in the church. So he's talking about the structure of the church. Notice what comes first. He's giving a list here in order. He says, first, apostles, secondarily, prophets, thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So the Lord gives the apostles first. It was to the apostles, for example, that the Lord first revealed himself as the Christ. Peter's confession, if you remember in Matthew chapter 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. That happens in the context of the 12, and the Lord confirms what Peter says there. And then from there, you have the Lord giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter as representative of the apostles. And then from there to the entire church at Jerusalem, the The revelation of his sufferings and death were given to the apostles first. So all of these things come to the apostles first, and that's why it should come as no surprise to us then that the Lord's Supper is also given to the apostles to give to the church, to teach to the church. First apostles set in the church. So the Lord entrusted these things to the apostles, who were then to give it to the church. They were seen in Ephesians 2 verse 20 as the foundation for the church. So again, this makes sense why the Lord would give the institution of the Lord's Supper to the apostles first and not to include all of the disciples in general when he first institutes it, but that he gives it to the 12 who are with him at the time. Ephesians 2 verse 20. He says about the church at Ephesus there that ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So the apostles are there described as being a foundation to the churches. And then when you get to Revelation, you see that they're spoken of as the foundation of the heavenly Jerusalem itself. Now Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. So, you think of that analogy again. I mean, they didn't have laser levels the way that we do when we build today. And so by having that very square cornerstone, it ensured that the building itself that they were going to build when they laid the foundation was going to be square. If you don't have a square cornerstone, if you have a crooked cornerstone, then the rest of the building is going to be thrown out of kilter because of that. But in Revelation 21, we have the New Jerusalem, in verse 14, having 12 foundations, and in the 12 foundations, the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So why was it that the apostles were the only ones present when the Lord instituted his supper, which took place at the Passover? It was because they were the foundation of the church. They were the foundation that was going to bring forth the gospel, that was going to teach the doctrines that the Lord had entrusted to them. They're the ones to whom the Lord gives the command to teach all nations and to make disciples of them and then to baptize them as they discipled them. And so the Lord gives them the Lord's table. It was a church ordinance, though. What about Judas? We know Judas was not saved. Judas was unregenerate. Matthew and Mark seem to indicate that Judas went out before the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper here. If you look at Matthew chapter 26, which is where our text is, verse 25, which was the verse before we started the passage that we're looking at this morning, Judas asked the Lord, is it I? And Jesus says, thou hast said. When we fill in the accounts from the other Gospels, we know it's at that point that Jesus tells Judas, the thing that you do, go ahead and do. And so Judas leaves from there, and the other disciples think that Judas is going to do something as far as the feeding of the poor or taking care of something related to the money, because he was the one who held the money bag. Luke is the only account that seems to indicate that perhaps Judas was present when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And there is some controversy over whether Judas was present or not. I'm going to say that Matthew and Mark seem to be more intent on chronologically laying out the Lord's table and the celebration of the Lord's Supper, whereas Luke seems to give an overall picture. And so for that reason, it's possible that Luke doesn't lay it out in chronological order, but rather just gives us an idea of the overall events of the evening. At the same time, if Judas were present when the Lord institutes the Lord's table, could we conclude from that it's okay to have unregenerate and Christ deniers fellowship with us in the celebration of the Lord's table? Well, the answer to that is obviously not. Paul actually spends some significant time not only talking about the examination of ourselves individually when we approach the Lord's table, but he also spends time talking about excluding from our fellowship and from our communion those who were not obedient to the Lord, those who were outwardly disobedient to the Lord. The partakers of the Lord's Supper are based on outward obedience. That's why there's a need for self-examination. I cannot examine the hearts of each person who is present here. I cannot know for certain whether there is secret or unconfessed sin in the lives of my fellow church members. And for that reason, and vice versa, they cannot do the same for me. And so for that reason, we have to examine ourselves before we approach the Lord's table. Judas's situation, were he to be present at the table, does not conflict with that teaching. We do have to deal with outward sin that we know about. And so if there is outward unconfessed sin, sin of which we are aware in other members of the church, those things have to be dealt with. And if that continues to be unrepented of, then there has to be the exclusion from the communion of the church. But don't forget that in Judas's case, the other disciples did not know until afterward that Judas was unregenerate. They did not know until afterward that Judas was going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you turn to John chapter 13, where we read about Judas leaving at the Passover. So again, I think there's evidence to suggest, I'm not going to say dogmatically, but I think that there is evidence to suggest that Judas partook of the Passover, but he left prior to the institution of the Lord's table. But there can be arguments made for both sides. Neither of them have any bearing on how we are to approach the excluding or the admitting of people to the celebration of the Lord's table. In John chapter 13, verses 28 through 30, when Jesus, let me back up here. So Jesus says in verse 26, this is greater detail than what we see in Matthew 26. Jesus said in verse 26, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly." So Jesus knew what Judas was going to go do to betray him. And so he tells Judas to leave. And then you see verse 28 through 30, the disciples had no idea what Judas was doing. "Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him." They didn't know why Jesus told Judas to leave. "For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." So I believe, again, when we look at Matthew and Mark, this is the point prior to Jesus instituting the Lord's table. So Judas has left. But if Judas were still to be present, the Lord is instituting the Lord's supper for the purpose of the church perpetuating that or carrying that on until the Lord returns. And so even though Jesus knew Judas's heart, yet in the Lord's churches we don't know the hearts of others. And so the disciples there, having received the institution of the Lord's Supper, are given the pattern by Jesus of dealing only with what was known outwardly. Okay, so how do we determine who to include and who to exclude in our fellowship? And again, the Lord's table is a church ordinance. It's not a Christian ordinance. It's not a denominational ordinance. It's not a matter of saying, well, we want to let outsiders partake of it. No, each church in unity has to partake of the Lord's broken body and of the Lord's shed blood. It is a church ordinance. It is for the church only. And I think one of the biggest arguments in favor of this, aside from the way that it's laid out in 1 Corinthians 10, for example, is the fact that the Lord makes it very clear that the church is to discipline people out who are walking disorderly and not to allow them into the celebration of the Lord's table. So it has to follow that if the Lord says there are certain people that you are to exclude from the table, you can't admit people to the table that you have no authority to exclude. And this is why, for example, our practice as a church is, even if we were to have a member in good standing of a like-minded church. So even, for example, if it were from Toronto Baptist Church, a member from Toronto Baptist Church were to be visiting with us, or a member from Victory Baptist Church were to be visiting with us, the partaking of the Lord's Supper is restricted to the members of this church. Why is that? Because we can't discipline a member of Toronto Baptist Church out of our fellowship. They're not a member of our body. And so if the Lord says you have to protect the table of the Lord by, in some cases, disciplining people out, we have no authority to admit to the table those that we do not have the authority to exclude from the table. And so for that purpose, we have to deal with the members of this church only, and we have to deal with known sin in the body. Judas was not known outwardly to have been living in unrepentant sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ knew the state of Judas's heart. Only the Lord Jesus Christ knew that Judas was going to betray him. The other disciples did not. They knew afterward, but they did not know at the time of the institution of the supper. Exclusion from the table is not based on discerning the thoughts of another member's heart, but it is based on their outward unrepentant conduct. Thus, while Jesus knew Judas's heart, the disciples did not. And in instituting the supper, Jesus did not separate Judas, because Judas's outward appearances consisted of apparent obedience, which is the measure for fellowship at the Lord's table. That's why we have to examine ourselves as well. There's the examination of others in the church as far as their conduct towards each other, right? We do that with church discipline. But there is also the self-examination. Notice in verse 26, the broken bread. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." We call the Lord's Supper an ordinance. We call it a rule that the Lord has established by his authority. And we see the basis for that is the fact that Jesus took bread and he gave it to the disciples, and then he gives them a command and he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." They were instructed to do something here. They were instructed to take the unleavened bread that was present at the Passover. The Lord Jesus Christ had broken it and he had given it to them to eat to say, "This is my body." And then he goes later on to say that they were to do this in remembrance of him. Now, we don't have this recorded in Matthew 26. It is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. They received this from the Lord. The Lord is the one who instituted his supper. The Lord is the one who commanded that it be continued to, or that it continue to be observed. He is the one who gave them the bread. He is the one who broke it. He is the one who gave the disciples the bread. And in blessing it, he affirmed the goodness or the rightness of the use of that bread in representing his broken body. The recipients of the broken bread were the 11 or the 12 only. It was a church institution. And the elements that were involved was the bread that was present for the Passover, the unleavened bread, and also of the cup, which would be the unfermented wine that was present at the Passover. Now, Paul takes this broken bread and he uses an illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to say that the unleavened bread was a picture of the sinless body of Jesus Christ. So why is it, for example, I grew up in a denomination where leavened bread was used. Leavened bread was not present at the celebration of the Passover. And again, we've said that the Passover is not the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Supper is not the Passover, but the Lord Jesus Christ used what was present at the Passover, which was the unleavened bread. And Paul himself actually says that the unleavened bread in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul is actually talking about excluding a member of the church from the communion at the Lord's table because of their unrepentant sin, their known unrepentant sin, Paul says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So you have that picture again, Christ being sacrificed, a picture of that unleavened bread. Christ, the sinless sacrifice, unleavened by sin. So, meaning there was no leavening effect of sin, there was no leaven, no sin in Christ broken for us. Now, what does it mean that Christ blessed the bread? Jesus took bread and he blessed it. Well, Paul, for example, in speaking of the cup in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he calls it the cup of blessing which we bless. And he says about it that it is the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ. It was blessed, not that it was a means of grace, which, for example, is what the Lutherans would teach and what the Roman Catholics would teach, that you somehow receive some sort of grace from having partaken of the bread and of the cup. It was not a means of grace. It had no mystical consistency to it, but it was blessed because it represented fellowship with Christ's broken body. Christ's broken body, through which we have a perfect sinless substitute, and with Christ's shed blood, through which we are cleansed. If I were to say there are two things that we understand by the broken bread and by the cup, the first is that with the broken bread, we see that Christ was our substitute. We think about this before. The only one who can stand in the place of man is not an animal, but is another man. But he couldn't be a man who is already guilty before God, because that man has no ability to take upon himself the guilt of another man when he himself is condemned to die. And so the breaking of the bread indicates that that perfect substitute for us was broken for our behalf. He took our guilt. He substituted himself on our behalf. He took our place and he took our judgment. The shedding of the blood, the cleansing that came through that, and I'll speak on that here more in a moment. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 10, when he talks about the cup of blessing, is to make a point that those who have partaken in the sacrifice eat of it. Thus we represent, his point is to say that those who have partaken in the sacrifice eat of it. And if you look at that, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is saying here that there is a fellowship. So when we partake of the bread and of the wine or of the grape juice, when we partake of that, we are testifying that we have fellowship, or that we have a part in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is why an unsaved person cannot and ought not to partake of the Lord's table. It's not just for anyone to come and partake of it, just because they feel like it or just because they happen to be present. No, by partaking of that, you are testifying that you have a part in Christ's sacrifice. You have a part in Christ. And so this is why, I mean, Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is basically to say, for those of you who think you can go and partake of the food that has been offered to idols in the idol's temple, understand that when you do that, you are actually testifying that you have a part in the idol. So you don't actually have the liberty to go in there and to partake of it, because this is what you are saying. And he uses as his argument the fact that those who ate of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were testifying that they had a part in the sacrifice. And so we can come from there that when we talk about the blessed bread that we partake of, and we talk about the blessed cup that we partake of in the Lord's Supper, we are testifying that we have a part in the sacrifice of Christ. We have a part in Christ, and so we partake of those things. For those who have a part in Christ, it is a blessing. We call it an ordinance because we see the instructions that are given in Matthew chapter 26 was a command. It was to take and to eat. It was to take and it was to drink. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it was to remember this until he came. Now Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. The Roman Catholics will say, for example, that this means the bread and the wine turn into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time defeating that argument. I think we understand that that's not what the Lord is saying here. We have other instances, for example, in the New Testament where Jesus uses figures of speech like this. First of all, if it does actually turn into his body and his bread, why do we need to do it in remembrance of him? Because he actually becomes present with us. Then it's not done in remembrance of him. The command is for this to be done in remembrance of him. But this was no more his literal physical body than Jesus himself was a literal physical lamb, according to John 1, or than he was a literal physical door when he says, I am the door, in John chapter 10. Or that he was a physical, literal vine when he says that I am the vine. Or when we look at the parable of the sower, that we would say the word of God is a literal, physical seed, and that hearts are made of literal, physical soil or rock. All of these are expressions. And this is the way that the Lord is using this here. It was not that the bread became his body, but it represented his broken body. It was a picture. It was a symbol. That's why we do it in remembrance. It's not that it actually becomes him, or there would be no need to do it in remembrance. Now, what about the cup of the covenant in verse 27? And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There are two things that we want to look at here as far as the cup is concerned. First of all, this was the cup after the supper, as Luke calls it, in the celebration of the Passover. There were, I believe, five cups that were drank at certain times throughout the course of the meal. And the third cup was the cup after supper. This is the cup of blessing that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the one where the Lord institutes the Lord's supper. And he commands all of them to drink of it. Okay, so he's not, when it says here, drink ye all of it, he's not saying drink it till there's no drops left. What he's saying is all of you drink of it. They were to drink of it together. All of them were to be partakers here. This is not an individual ordinance. This is why the idea, for example, of a couple of people who sort of get together and say to themselves, you know what, just because we feel like this is a special thing for us to do, let's go ahead and partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord gave the authority and the command to celebrate the Lord's Supper to his churches. They were not to partake of it individually. 1 Corinthians 11 makes it clear that they were to tarry one for another, and then they were to partake in unity. It was a church ordinance. One could not partake of fellowship with Christ without partaking of the sacrifice that Christ had made. But Jesus says here, this is my blood of the New Testament. What is he talking about? Why doesn't he just say, for example, this is my blood which is shed for you? But no, he actually says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We know that his blood was shed for us, that it was shed for us to cleanse us from our sins, but there is more here because he says it's my blood of the New Testament. And I think this is something else that we have to be careful not to lose sight of when we celebrate the Lord's Supper here. Moses had sealed the covenant that he made at Sinai with blood. And turn to Hebrews 9 because I'm going to address some references in Hebrews 9 to draw all of this together so we understand what Jesus is saying when he's saying, this is my blood of the New Testament. This ought to, again, be something that gives us great joy. Sometimes I think because we lose sight of the Old Testament and of the burden of Moses' law, the burden of the law according to works, and we don't think about what a burden that was, we lose sight of the fact that God had promised throughout the Old Testament that there would be a New Testament. I mean, we call the books from Matthew to Revelation the New Testament, right? Why do we call it that? It wasn't like they all came down from the Lord and the Lord said, okay, beginning with Matthew through Revelation, you have to call this the New Testament. No, what it is that they reveal the New Testament. They reveal the new covenant that God was going to make. In Jeremiah chapter 31, and you can stay there in Hebrews 9, because Paul is simply quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah 31, God promised this. He said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, which is the same as the New Testament, the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now think about this for a moment. The Passover was instituted when? It was instituted the day that God took them out of Egypt. And so the Passover then becomes that picture, that symbol, if you will, of the old covenant. But Jesus is bringing in the new covenant here. This was not a covenant based on works. This was not a testament that was based on doing good in order to please God. This was a covenant that was entirely different from that. And so Jeremiah says there's going to be a new covenant that is not going to be the same as the covenant that I made when I took them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The new covenant on the inward parts and on the hearts. What is that talking about? It's talking about regeneration. It's talking about the new birth. It's talking about conversion there. And so God said there was going to be a new covenant that was going to happen. And that new covenant was going to be a covenant that was written on the heart, not on the tables of stone. It was a covenant that was based on the Lord changing them. the Lord converting, the Lord regenerating, the new birth that was going to take place. And so when Jesus now comes to the disciples, and the night before he is to die, he says to them, "This is represents my blood that is shed for the new covenant." He is testifying that that new covenant has come. When you look at Hebrews chapter 9, you see this is exactly what Paul is saying. Hebrews 9. Drop down to verse 15. Now, Paul has quoted Jeremiah 31 in chapter 8. If you look at verses 7 through verse 13, you see that he's quoted what I've just read. And he moves on from that to talk about the new covenant that the Lord had promised and that the Lord brought in. And so you see, in speaking about Jesus here, Paul says in verse 15 of Hebrews 9, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament." That's the same Greek word that is translated testament in Matthew chapter 26. It is also translated elsewhere as covenant. In verse 15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." There was not going to be eternal life that was going to take place under the first covenant, because man was unable to keep God's law. And so Jesus had to come in order to bring that new heart, in order to cleanse them from their sins. "For where a testament is," verse 16, "there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept, every law, to all the people concerning to the law," or according to the law, sorry, "he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament.'" Where have we just heard language like that? Jesus said, as he gives them the cup, he says, "This represents my blood of the New Testament." Moses had blood that he used to seal the Old Testament. And so Jesus says, "My blood is used for the New Testament." You remember the book of Hebrews? No matter what you have in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is better. His sacrifice is better. His priesthood is better. His blood is better. His testament, his covenant is better as well, from what Moses had to offer. In every aspect, Jesus is better. And so we have Paul saying here in verse 20 then, in verse 21, "Moreover," still speaking about Moses, "Moses used the blood to seal the testament," or to ratify the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with those." So the Old Testament was a pattern of the real. "But now," he says, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." That is, Jesus' blood had to be shed for the new covenant, to ratify the new covenant. But not only that, what does Paul say in verse 16? "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." In partaking of the cup, we recognize that Jesus Christ's blood ratified the new covenant that was one of the heart. The new covenant that was one that meant an inward change and a new birth. Jesus' blood ratified that, but it also indicated by the shedding of his blood that that testament was in effect, because Paul says a testament, and we think about this, a last will and testament. When does that kick in? Does it kick in typically? I know there are exceptions to the rule, but does a last will and testament ever kick in before a person dies? It doesn't, does it? And that's what Paul says here in verse 16. He says, "For there must be of necessity the death of a testator." It has to happen. And so Jesus saying, "This represents my blood which was shed," he also pictured for us there that the New Testament had come into effect because of his death. That's why. Why do we celebrate Christ's death? because it brought in the New Testament. It brought in the New Covenant that was so much better than the Old Covenant. It brought in, it was ratified by the shedding of His blood. It was brought into effect by His death, and we know He rose from the dead again, but that New Testament comes into effect. What a glorious thing. The Old Covenant was in the flesh and based on works. The New Covenant, a change of the heart itself. And Jesus said, it was My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You know, the word remit comes from the Latin word remitto, which means to send back. To send back. That's what happened. All the sins that we had accumulated to ourselves, all of the things that the evil works and the transgressions that we've done, sent back. No longer guilty, no longer. It's not just that God pardoned us, but He actually sends our sins back. He justifies us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The word that is translated remission here is translated in Luke chapter 4 somewhat differently. And I want you to turn there because it helps to capture the full sense of what Jesus is talking about when He says the remission of sins. So if you have the question in your mind, what does remission mean? You look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18, and you get a sense of it. There's two words that come from the same Greek word here. Two words. The first one is deliverance. Luke 4 verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance, which is the same Greek word that's translated as remission in Matthew chapter 26, to preach deliverance to the captives. And recovering of sight to the blind, and then to set at liberty is the same Greek word again. So this word that is translated as remission in Matthew 26 appears twice in Luke 4 verse 18. The first time it's translated as deliverance, the second time it's translated as liberty. Them that are bruised. So the New Testament that Jesus Christ is bringing in, it sends our sins back, it frees us from our sin. So when we partake of the cup, we recognize that His blood not only cleanses us, but it also ratified the new covenant. It ratified the new covenant in which our sins would be turned back, in which we would be delivered, in which we would be set at liberty because of the shedding of His blood and because of His death. Lastly, we have the promise of participation in Matthew chapter 26. If you look at verse 29, Matthew 26 and verse 29. What else do we learn from the institution of the Lord's Supper here? What else is it that we look towards? And I do think sometimes we forget this. We spend a lot of time dealing with self-examination. Am I approaching the Lord's table the right way? But we don't always think, like I said at the beginning, we don't always think of what we ought to be reflecting on, which I believe is part of what it means to partake worthily of. So we have to understand that as we approach the Lord's table, we recognize that in partaking of the cup, we are recognizing that the Lord ratified the New Testament. We are rejoicing in the fact that there is the New Covenant, which is not the Old Covenant, which was not as good as the New Covenant. But not only that, we also recognize that in doing it in remembrance of Christ, we are looking forward to be able to partake of the Lord's Supper with Himself in His kingdom. And that has to be a reflection as we come into the Lord's table as well. Jesus says in verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 22, you see He says this also about the partaking of the bread. Luke 22 and verse 16. For I say unto you, so this is again dealing with the bread, because the cup comes in verse 17. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so as He brings in the bread, He says, I will not be eating again of this until I do so in the kingdom of God. As He brings them the cup, He says, I will not be partaking of the cup until I do so again in My Father's kingdom. And so every time we partake of the Lord's table, we do so recognizing that even though the Lord is in our midst, even though the Lord Jesus Christ meets with us here, yet we look forward to that time when we will physically partake once again of the Lord's table, but not as a group by ourselves, but with the Lord Himself. And so it's an anticipation, it's a looking forward to. As we reflect upon the partaking of the Lord's Supper, it's a looking forward to the fact that His kingdom is going to come. I think it's no different from the fact that we pray, Thy kingdom come. Everything is done in anticipation of, again, the Lord's kingdom coming, and no less should it be true of us when we partake of the Lord's Supper to do so looking forward to the fact that we will again partake of this in the Lord's kingdom. Why do we do so? Because every time we partake, we remember the fact that the Lord Jesus said, I will not be partaking of this again until I do so in my Father's kingdom. Now, can God lie? We know He can't. And so when He's promised that He is going to partake again in His kingdom, then every time we partake, knowing that He's not physically present with us, we can do so looking forward to the fact that we will partake again in His kingdom. Only then it will be with Him. In instituting the supper, the Lord Jesus Christ reminded His disciples, and consequently us as well, that we celebrate it in remembrance by looking back to the establishment of the New Testament, the New Covenant, by His blood, with the substitution that He made in the breaking of His body, but that we also celebrate it not just in remembrance, but also in anticipation, a promise that He will partake again, but not until the coming of His Father's kingdom. And so it is that we celebrate, we look back in remembrance, and we look ahead with longing and anticipation for the coming of His kingdom, when we will partake not alone, but in His very real and physical presence, with Him partaking as well. And this is our testimony whenever we partake. Our passage concludes that they sung a hymn. Often they sung Psalms 115 through 118, closing with Psalm 118. And then from there he went out into the Mount of Olives. And from there we know the Lord began finishing, if you will, that final ratification of the New Testament. The New Testament, by the way, that allows for us as a church to be able to say that we are purchased with the blood of Christ. The New Testament that allows for us to rejoice in the fact that the Lord has gloriously converted our souls and given us an inheritance, not because of our own righteousness, which could never be the case, but because He purchased our redemption through the breaking of His body as our perfect, sinless substitute and through the shedding of His blood. And so as we approach the Lord's table, let us think about those things and let us reflect on those things and let us celebrate the Lord's death until He comes.